Thanks, Colin, for leading. Please do keep your Bibles open at Psalm 5. We'll be looking at the most of the psalm this morning together. The reason I said that I'd do the children's talk this morning was because when I was planning my sermon, I realised it was too long. So I thought at least I could put one of the points in the children's talk. So I hope you were paying attention. And hopefully you picked up as well that the theme of what we're going to be looking at is injustice. Being wronged. I think I said that we can't really know the exact details of David's situation, but we can work out he's writing it from a pretty bad place, can't we? The words he uses about the people, the other people he's talking about in the psalm, make it pretty clear that someone is telling lies. And that's what he's talking to God about. He seems to be powerless to be able to argue against these people, to go and fix the situation himself. And what I want to do this morning, as we think about David's response to being hurt, his response to injustice, is think about what can we learn from that today. How do we respond when we're the target of injustice, of being hurt? Not just people telling lies about us, although I'm sure that's happened to many of you. But I'm sure you don't have to think back far in your life to remember a time when you were hurt and wronged, perhaps emotionally or physically or financially. I know that there are people here today who are carrying really deep wounds from past harm. And as well as looking back in our own lives, we can just lift our eyes up and look around, can't we? Just turn on the news and see that we are in a world that's full of injustice. I had one look on BBC News and found some stories just from the last 24 hours. A story about hundreds of retirees losing all of their life savings to a scam in Germany. Or two teenagers who've been killed in mysterious circumstances. It was a story about Christians in Iraq being close to extinction. And then there's a local story of Bob Higgins, a Southampton football coach who abused dozens of young boys for years without being caught. We're surrounded by injustice, aren't we? By stories of the powerful hurting the powerless. And so whether it's your child being bullied at school or co-workers gossiping about you or just yet another story of abuse in the news, issues of injustice and justice affect every single one of us. We've all been hurt at some level by somebody else. And so I think the feelings that David is feeling as he's writing this psalm are feelings that either have been known by all of us, perhaps are being known right now, or definitely will be in the future. We live in a broken world. So I want to look at how David reacts and perhaps learn how we can react in similar situations. But before we do dive in and look at the reaction of David, let's think about how we tend to react when we are faced with injustice. Just think for a minute. If you're with a group of friends and someone tells a lie about something you said or did, what's your natural reaction? It's to correct them. It's to say, no, I didn't say that. No, I didn't do that. It wasn't me. It was someone else. In my last job, there was an epidemic of stolen lunches from the communal fridge. You cannot get much worse in an office, can you? It got pretty nasty. There was an elaborate sting operation, and a thief was identified, or who they thought was a thief. Accusations were brought fairly publicly, and how do you think the person who was accused reacted? Well, they were mortally offended and leapt to their defence very vigorously, as you would do. What does our response to injustice tend to be? What do we do with the pain of being hurt, of feeling like we're powerless to do anything about it? Well, I think a lot of us do what that person did, perhaps rightly. Get angry, lash out, try and right the wrong ourselves. Can anyone think of an example in the Bible where someone got angry and lashed out when they were faced with injustice? Sam's nodding. Cain. I was thinking of a different one. Anyone else? Lashing out. Peter. When faced with the injustice of Jesus Christ being arrested by a mob, he drew his sword and he cut someone's ear off. And so often we react like Peter, don't we? We try and address the imbalance of power, get some of that power back. Or perhaps the person we get angry with is God, and we blame him for what's happening in the world or what's happening to us. We ask him questions like, "You're an ever-loving, ever-powerful God. Why would you let something like this happen to me?" Or perhaps we internalize the pain. We bottle it up, especially if we think, well, there's no point in doing anything about that. It's not going to make a difference. I'd never be able to stand up to them. And we become bitter and dwell on thoughts of revenge and getting even. I know that I'm prone to both of those responses. So that's what I want to look at this morning, how we respond in the face of injustice, whether that's injustice against us or just injustice in the world around us. And I want to use David's response just to teach us three lessons for how to respond. What does David do? First of all, he cries out for God's attention. Then he remembers God's justice. And then he rejoices in God's salvation. Firstly, David cries out for God's attention. From the depths of his hurt and his powerlessness, he cries out to God in verses 1 to 3. I'll just read those now. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." At the start of this psalm, David is in such a bad place, he can't even talk properly about it. That's what the word groaning means in verse 1. It's sighing or murmuring. He can't even get the words out to describe how he's feeling. And I'm sure some of us can identify with that this morning, can't we? We're being in such sorrow and pain that it's impossible to even think of words to describe it. But David seems to have such an amazing faith, doesn't he? That God will hear and know what he means. He seems to know the God of Romans chapter 8, verse 26, doesn't he? Where it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." David knows that God will hear his words, hear his groanings. And that there's so much in these three verses that we could learn about how to pray, not just in bad situations. In verse 2, David says he addresses God as my King and my God. David was the king of Israel, and he's reminding himself and telling God that even though he's the king, he's not in charge. He's recognizing that God is king over him. And when he says my King and my God, he's reminding God of the covenant relationship that exists between them. He's reminding God, "You've promised to be my King and my God. You've promised to look after me and answer my prayer." And then by verse 3, it seems like David's found his voice, doesn't it? He's moved from groaning to having more prepared words. When it says prepare a sacrifice in your Bibles, that's actually one word in the original language. And it's the same word that was used of the priests when they were preparing a sacrifice, laying it on the altar in a very orderly fashion, carefully. So he's really urgent in his prayers, but he's also very deliberate. He's not coming to God flippantly. He's directing his requests to God with care. And then finally, he watches, doesn't he, at the end of verse 3. He's praying expectantly, knowing that God will answer. And I'm sure it'd be really helpful to keep on digging into these verses and thinking about how we pray in general, but I just want to pause and think. This is David's first response to being wronged, to someone hurting him. We talked about how we tend to respond, didn't we? How we tend to lash out or bottle things up. David doesn't do either of those. He prays. We don't know what situation he was in. Perhaps he was the all-powerful king. There were times in his life where he wasn't, where his own children were trying to overthrow him, and his whole army had deserted him. So he's probably in that second stage. He's in a powerless place. But he doesn't lash out. He talks to God. He's honest with God about the pain that he's feeling and the suffering he's going through. If you've read some other psalms, you probably know he does it elsewhere as well, in even more stark terms. Sometimes it almost feels like he's blaming God for what he's going through. And there's definitely times where he almost seems to rail against God for not listening. "I feel like you're not with me, God," is what he seems to be saying. David doesn't shy away from laying it all at God's feet, being totally honest with him. And I found this so comforting and helpful in my life. Just being honest with God about how I feel. No matter how dark the situation is, God wants us to cry out to him. Now, David's having lies told about him in public. He lives in 1000 BC. He can't just jump on Twitter and tweet out a press release denying these horrible lies. He's powerless to respond. And rather than trying to get the power back, trying to do something about it himself, he gets on his knees and he pours his heart out to a God who he knows will listen. So why does David do that? Why does he pray instead of act? David wasn't a man who was shy of taking action if he needed to. But what makes this the most obvious course of action in his mind? Well, he tells us in verses 4 to 6. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness." He's remembering God's justice. This is our second point. That word "for" is important. He's saying, "I'm crying out to you, God, because you are not a God who delights in wickedness." David knows that he's crying out to the God who makes the rules of right and wrong. He knows that there is someone in heaven who hates injustice even more than he does. It's important to understand just how strong the terms are here that David's using. And he's using them very deliberately. He says in verse 4, "Evil may not dwell with you." And then in verse 6, "You destroy those who speak lies." It's not a very popular image of God to be preaching about in 2019. But we have a God who cannot allow even the tiniest hint of sin or evil or immorality. It's utterly incompatible to him, to his very nature. If God were to entertain even the slightest hint of sin, he would not be God. He utterly abhors it. And it's deserving of nothing but his terrible wrath. The Bible has several pictures it uses to describe God's attitude to sin. And the one that sticks with me the most is it often refers to God vomiting out sin. It's his natural reaction. He cannot have anything to do with it. And on the face of it, I've said that hopefully we're going to get some comfort from the psalm this morning. That doesn't really feel very comforting, does it? And I wonder why David picks that attribute of God's character to think about when he's in such a bad place. Why isn't he talking about God's compassion or God's love or his protection of his people? Well, he does talk about those things later in the psalm. But why does he focus now on God's hatred of evil? Well, I think for those that have been wronged, especially if there's no hope in this life or very little hope of that wrong being righted, even by our justice system, then one of the most comforting things is to know that there is a God in heaven who one day will judge the whole earth, who will right every wrong, and who will justly punish those who deserve to be punished. To know that it's not up to me to right the wrongs in this world. to know that there is a defined moral standard in the universe. There is right and wrong. It's not just every man for himself, or might makes right. Yes, there is darkness in this world, but the reason we feel the hurt and the pain so badly is because there's a standard that's being broken. We wouldn't have this inbuilt sense of injustice that we feel when we see perhaps a video online of a small child being picked on by a group of bullies. So I hope you see what I'm saying. I suppose I'm drifting a little bit into philosophy, which is always a dangerous thing to do, especially on a Sunday morning. But it's important, because the pervading worldview around us will always try and tell you, always try and seep into our thinking through films and books and the media, that there is no right and wrong. There is no absolute moral standard. The only thing that makes something right or wrong is how it makes you feel. And if that's true, if there really is no right and wrong, if it's just about me and my feelings, if there's no standard, then the only logical response to when we see injustice and abuse is just to shrug and say, well, at least it's not happening to me. But the Bible is clear that there is a standard, there is right and wrong, and that the inbuilt sense of right and wrong that all of us feel flows out of the God who makes the rules, out of his goodness and his justice and his love for righteousness and his hatred for evil. Well, that's enough philosophy, I think, for one day. I think the fact that we have a God who does not delight in wickedness means that there is good in the universe as well as evil. It means there is a God who feels the pain of injustice even more keenly than we do, and that one day all injustice will cease. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know who's in control. Just like the end of a cheesy Western, we know that the hero will ride off into the sunset and the villain will get his just desserts. We know that God will right every wrong that's ever been done. So that's David's response to injustice so far. He's cried out to God for his attention. He's reminded himself and he's reminded God of his love for justice. But I think there's a problem here, isn't there? And I wonder if you've spotted it in where we've been going. Perhaps this occurred to you while we were reading those verses about God hating and destroying those who speak lies, about hating boastful people and deceitful men. And perhaps you thought like I did when I was reading those, well, hang on, I've told lies. I'm pretty boastful sometimes. I definitely flatter. And actually, we can even think, if you know the story of David, well, hang on, David, the person who wrote this psalm, you're hardly the one to be railing against injustice, are you? You used your power as the king of Israel to take a woman who wasn't your wife. And then when you got her pregnant, you had her husband murdered to cover it up. No one reading this psalm, even the man who wrote it, can escape the fact that the God who utterly hates sin, whom David is asking in this psalm to focus his judgment on those speaking lies about him, that same God looks at us and looks at David and sees exactly the same sin. The whole human race is shot through with rebellion against God. Well, how does this all stack up? How can David be saying this from a point of view of being just as bad as the people who he's crying out for God to bring judgment against? We'll get to that in a second. I just want to mention one thing. Perhaps verse 9 was familiar to you. I'll just read it now. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. That's used somewhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul uses that verse, amongst others from the Old Testament, in his argument. The first three chapters of Romans are a big argument by a fierce legal mind. And Paul uses those verses to prove the sinfulness of the whole human race. And that he ends up in that argument. Chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So before we apply these words to anyone else, we need to remember that these very words will be spoken against us in judgment when Jesus comes again. And none of us will be able to do anything but stay silent or enter a guilty plea. None of us is exempt from God's justice. I mentioned at the beginning, didn't I? Casting our minds back and thinking about times that we've been hurt. But it's just as easy, isn't it, to cast our minds back and think of the times that we've hurt other people, when we've been the ones in a position of power, making hurtful comments, bullying or gossiping. No one here can escape verse 10. We've all rebelled against God. Yes, this psalm is written in response to injustice against David, and we can use it in the same way. But we mustn't think that we're any less guilty than those who might be hurting us. Well, is everything helpless and hopeless? Well, praise God, no, it isn't. Praise God that David doesn't stop writing Psalm 5 after verse 6. He goes on, doesn't he? And this is where we look at how David rejoices in God's salvation. And we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8 and also verses 11 and 12. I just want to catch or want to point out to you, there is a really big switch between the end of verse 6 and the start of verse 7. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, but I. He's talking about them out there, and then he starts talking about me in here. And if it stopped after but I, what would we expect David to say? O Lord, you abhor those bloodthirsty and deceitful men, but I'm not like that. I'm truthful. I'm righteous. Answer my prayers because of what I'm like. But David doesn't say that. In fact, he doesn't say anything about himself at all. He says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, can enter your house. David isn't coming to God on the basis of his own goodness or religiosity or how many sacrifices he's managed to offer to God that week. He's only coming because of God's amazing grace and mercy. He knows that that is the only reason he's able to pray to God at all. And on the face of it, we just need to realize how amazing this is. David's just said in verse 4, evil may not dwell with you. And now he's saying, I, an evil person, can enter your house. How is that possible? How is it possible that the same God who hates sin so much can allow sinners like us and sinners like David into his presence? Well, David could only see the answer dimly because it hadn't happened yet. And we are blessed infinitely more because we know the answer to that question. The place that God's justice and God's mercy met was at the cross. The only way that God allows us to enter his house, to bow down towards him in his presence, is because the penalty of our sin was paid for by someone else, by Jesus. One of the things that really leaps out as we think about how incompatible sin is with God is just the enormity of sin, how awful it must be. Our sin was of such enormity, our rebellion so complete, that it took the blood of the Son of God to pay for it. And in many ways, that seems like the biggest injustice of them all, doesn't it? An innocent man being killed for something that he didn't do. But Jesus did it willingly, because his love for us is greater than any sin we could ever commit. He loves his people so much that he's willing to die for us, to be punished by his Father in our place. That's the basis of us coming to God. His mercy and the abundance of his love demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, let's finish quickly just by looking at verses 11 and 12. And I want to see where David ends up after he started in such a bad place. Let's read verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. David started this psalm alone, feeling like he was surrounded by his enemies, crying out to God for help. And he's ending it by singing of a whole host of God's people who can join him in rejoicing. And he picks out two benefits of salvation that I'll just look at quickly. There's the joy of our salvation in verse 11. And then there's God's protection. David is rejoicing. He is singing for joy because he knows in spite of his own sin and rebellion, he is saved. And what better reason for joy in our life is there than that? Instead of our final destination being hell and eternal punishments, our final destination is heaven and being with Jesus forever. I love the way that C.S. Lewis describes heaven at the end of The Last Battle. He describes it as the great story which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. David knows that we will ever sing for joy because of our salvation. And then what protection is he talking about? I don't think he's talking about physical protection, although he may well be referring to that, but I think we know today that we're not really safe from physical harm anywhere in this world. Even in Netley, even living here in the UK doesn't keep us safe. I don't think anywhere really in this world is truly safe. And I think when it finally comes down to it, the only place we're safe is in the protection of God for his children. We're safe because God has determined in his love and in his providence to bring us safely home to heaven. He is determined to do that. He's determined to protect his people, to cover us with favor as with a shield. So David has gone from a place that's so bad, he couldn't even find the words to describe it, to singing for joy because of God's salvation and protection of him. How's he responded to injustice? He's cried out for God's attention. He's remembered God's love of justice and hatred of evil. And he's rejoiced in the fact that that hatred is not directed towards him. And that's what we can do when we're confronted with injustice, especially injustice that we can do nothing about. Human trafficking, or child abuse, or bullying, or gossip, or theft, or so much more. We can cry out to God and be honest with him about the pain that we're feeling. We can remember that he's a God of justice, but as we do so, we can rejoice that he's also a God of salvation. Amen. Don't we have a great God?